also the women have an event coming up a week from tomorrow night. You know, if there's one thing that has been almost universal throughout history, it's that human culture makes women subservient. It makes women victims and slaves. It was only Jesus who came along and declared that that shouldn't be the case, that women should be set free. And so the event in 2 weeks, or a week from tomorrow, is all about women being free. It's called Let It Go, a Celebration of Freedom. And so it's just an opportunity for you to come and hear about and share and experience the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So ladies, I hope that you'll sign up for it. We couldn't have a thing on freedom and charge for it, so it's free. But you can sign up in the back so they'll know how many people are coming. It'd be something great to just invite a friend who maybe doesn't normally go to church, but just one night they can come out and really enjoy a time that they spend together with other women. So make sure that you sign up for that today if possible. Otherwise, next week won't be too late to sign up for it as well. I also wanted to mention, I have a friend, Peter Jacobs, who's just a musical genius, and he has a choir. If some of you like singing and you enjoy participating in choirs, Peter has a Christian choir, and they sing different places, but they have an opportunity this year on the 4th of July to perform at the fireworks show at Lake Mission Viejo. They're the main event before the fireworks show. They'll be able to sing Christian songs and patriotic songs. And so if you've been thinking, man, I really miss singing in a choir and you would enjoy doing that, really encourage you to talk to Pete and maybe hear a little bit of their stuff online, see if you think it would fit in for you, and maybe go ahead and join that choir. So if you'd like to do that, just email me and I'll send you Peter's email address and you can talk to him and see what's involved. My email address that you can use is dave@ccpacifichills.org. So email me and then I'll send you his email and you can find out what's involved in that commitment. But I'm sure for some of you, you would really appreciate it. By the way, all of our email addresses here at our church are our first name at ccpacifichills.org. So that's something easy for you to remember. Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we're moving through the Old Testament, dealing with the Bible stories. Now, the event that happens here, it's God giving David the Davidic covenant, letting David know that it's through him that ultimately all of God's programs are going to be fulfilled. It's found here in 2 Samuel 7, also in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 22, and 27 or 28, there at the end of the book, it's also kind of repeated. And so as we go through it, some of the details that I'll plug in come from 1 Chronicles. Just for your benefit, in thinking your way through the Bible, well, to begin with, we have the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, creation, all the way through the children of Israel being in Egypt. Exodus is leaving Egypt, going to Mount Sinai. Leviticus happens at Mount Sinai. Numbers is wandering in the wilderness for 38 years after Sinai. Deuteronomy is a review. The book of Joshua is going into the promised land. The book of Judges is what happens before kings happen and after Joshua dies. So then the story of Ruth is something that happened during the time of the judges. Then you come to, I'm not going to do this for the whole Bible, just bringing us up to date. You have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And a lot of times we get those jumbled up. In order to help you remember them a little bit, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel is basically Saul as king, and 2 Samuel is David as king. So we're in 2 Samuel, so we're into the era of David as the king of Israel. Then 1 and 2 Kings involve the period after David and ultimately after Solomon. And then you have this succession of kings, some of them in the northern kingdom, some of them in the south. First and second kings are basically divided up by the two prominent prophets. First Kings is Elijah with a J, and Second Kings is Elisha with an SH. So First and Second Samuel, Saul, David, First and Second Kings, Elijah, Elisha. First and Second Chronicles are the succession of the kings of Judah, only the southern kingdom. So First Chronicles starts with the death of Saul, David becomes king, Solomon becomes king, and then it goes through the procession in Second Chronicles of all the rest of the kings of Judah. It doesn't deal with the kings in Israel and the northern kingdom because they were all bad guys and that wasn't interesting. So that's kind of a little outline taking you up through these books that sometimes are confusing. Hopefully you aren't more confused by my explanation. But here we are in 2 Samuel, David. I mean, what an amazing hero. We've already seen back in 1 Samuel that David came to prominence and was actually anointed to be the next king when he was a kid. And he killed the giant that made him popular, made Saul jealous of him. Saul was trying to chase him down. We saw last week that when David had two opportunities to kill Saul and become king, he wouldn't do it. Well, in 2 Samuel, Saul's dead. He died right at the end of 1 Samuel. And so David has become king. And Israel accomplished their greatest military victories, really, under David. I mean, it was a great accomplishment. They had finally subdued most of the territory that God had provided for them under the leadership of King David. When we come here to chapter 7, David has finally settled down a bit. And, well, let's read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "Now it came to pass when the king," that's David, "was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, his main advisor, 'Look, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So David won victories, things are settled, he's in charge, and he built himself a really nice house. And even today, they're doing excavations where David's house was there in Jerusalem, right next to what we call the Temple Mount, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is and the Dome of the Rock. David built his house all along the side of the city, and it was quite a structure. But as David was sitting there with not much to do, and he's looking at the paneling in his house and all this rich cedar, he's thinking, something's wrong here. God still lives in a tent. Now, of course, God was never restricted to a locality, but the presence of God and his glory that hung out above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, all of that was in what we call the tabernacle or the tent. It was a canvas. It wasn't really canvas, but it was a tent precursor to what would later become the temple. But at this point, David is feeling kind of guilty. Like, man, we haven't done anything. We haven't built anything for God, and I've got all this nice wood paneling. And he had great relationships with those up in Lebanon where they grew all this cedar. And he's just going, man, I ought to do something for God. And Nathan, who was his greatest advisor and probably closest friend as well, said to him, "That's great, David. God's with you. Go for it." So that sounds good. What could go wrong with a plan like this? However, as you read on, God came to Nathan that night and he said, "Nathan, I don't want to let David build that house for me. Not going to do it." And we find out in 1 Chronicles, God said further, "David's a man of war. He's got blood on his hands. So he can't build the house for me. But there's going to be a son that he'll have, and he'll be able to build that house for me. But God goes, actually, I don't really need a house. I've never asked for a house. In fact, tell David this. Tell him, you know what? I met you when you were a shepherd out in the fields. And ever since then, I've been with you through all of your accomplishments. You know I was with you. We talked together. Did I ever once ask for a house? Let him know that. But then tell him I have something for him, because I am going to not only allow his son to build a house for me, it'll be nice, but even beyond that, I have plans for him that go off to eternity. There will be someone who comes through his lineage who will set up a kingdom that will last forever. And so God kind of goes, nix the whole temple thing, but that'll happen later. But man, I have some blessings in store for David's descendants. And so as you read through the story, beginning with verse 12 there in 2 Samuel 7, God says, tell David this, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So, and when you read it here and you read it in 1 Chronicles as well, you get the feeling that God is talking partly about Solomon. And he says, depending on, he's going to last because of you. And later on we find out Solomon ended up really falling apart morally. But God always said, I'm sparing you because of your dad. But beyond that, and this is so typical of prophecy, often when God prophesies the future, he prophesies something that's going to happen immediately, and then boom, he shoots it off into the distance. He's talking about more than a son who will build a physical temple. He's talking about the seed of David and someone who would ultimately come and sit on the throne of David forever. He's prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, who ultimately, as the son of David, as he even calls himself, will set up a kingdom that will last forever. And so he's letting David know this goes way off into the future. The plans that I have for you, the throne, the kingdom that I have for you, and it'll be in your name. And sure enough, you get to the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus, who's setting up his rule, brags about being related to David. And so God's giving him all of this as a response to David's idea of saying, yeah, I'd like to build you a house, God. So David's response is interesting. Beginning with verse 18, look what David said. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Thinking about what God was telling him, yeah, I've known you since you were a kid. I met you out there when you were tending sheep. God, David's like, yeah, it's all true. And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, way off in the distance. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? People couldn't make this up. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And he goes on and just tells God, hey, do what you said you're going to do. Go for it. And ultimately down there in verse 29, now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. That's amazing. That David responded that way, that God was promising this, that wherein David's intention was, let me do a little something for you, God. And God goes, I'm good. You don't need to, you know, I'll let your son build a little temple for me. But ultimately, the plan that I have for you extends way into the future. This is something that is taught throughout Scripture. From the time of Abraham, when God made promises in the Abrahamic covenant, that he said, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I will bring someone from your seed. Actually, it goes back to Genesis 3, when he told Eve that somebody from her body would end up crushing Satan. Hadn't happened yet, in case you didn't notice. Then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now with David, God has this thread going through that extends to the future. Now, there are people who theologically believe, and I'm not putting it down, but they have a conviction that says that we are the fulfillment of all this. We are the kingdom that he was talking about. But I have a difficulty with that, because it doesn't jive with the whole Old Testament. If all you read is the New Testament, you could probably come to that conclusion. But in the Old Testament, all of these promises had to do with what God was going to do with a genetic descendant of not only Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but David. And so for me, yeah, as the church today, I don't see us as the church as being the fulfillment of this. Now, we are the fulfillment in the sense that it's through the promises of the Messiah that all the world will be blessed. So we are grafted into the program. But I do believe that God's promises that were made to Israel will be literally fulfilled. And I don't see that they really have yet. And so this is just, again, it's another one of those things that lets you know God makes these promises and he's going to keep them. But when we look at this story, there are several things that kind of jump out at me. The first one probably is, I love David's heart. You know, and over in 1 Chronicles, when it talks about it, God told him, you know, that was a good thing that you had in your heart that you wanted to make a house for me. God doesn't say, how can you be so stupid? You think you can make a house for me? That would be cheesy and cheap, and I don't, you know. See, God could have said that. If heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, doesn't need a building, doesn't mind having a tent, because he no more lives just in the tent than he would live in a temple in Jerusalem. Strictly speaking, he's God. And yet, for David to look at what he had and think, wow, I want to do something for God, he was coming from a good place. He was coming from a good heart. I think sometimes this is something we could learn from. It's why we try to take care of the church. This isn't some holy building. And so we haven't tried to make it as ornate as we can, but we want to take care of it because we all live in decent places. Why shouldn't we want God to have a building that fits, you know, that where he can be glorified, where people can meet him and everything? And so sometimes nowadays people have more of a tendency to go give God their leftovers and their junk. You know, you have a car, it's such a lemon, it's in such bad shape, can't even hardly get it started. You're afraid if you sell it to somebody, they'll sue you. And so, hey, why not give it to God and get a tax write-off? It's like, give God all your old clothes, all your old stuff. I mean, David's heart was great. It was like, man, I want God to have something really nice. And God said, that's good that was in your heart. And so I think that's good. And we see that about David. He wasn't someone who was just into himself, into his own stuff. Now, another thing, though, that really catches my eye in the story is Nathan. Nathan, who later will pop up in having to confront David about his adultery and murder. And, you know, you just didn't do that in those days. You just didn't tell a ruler no. Nathan's primary job was to be David's cheerleader, to be telling David, come on, to encourage him, to say, go for it. And so he does just that. David goes, you know, I was just thinking, man, I got a nice house. God's living in a tent. And Nathan knows what he's thinking. And he goes, go for it, man. God's with you. Good idea. But that night, God comes to Nathan and goes, hey, Nathan, not mad at you or anything, but that wasn't a good idea. I can't say that you can do this. So what does Nathan do at this point? I mean, he already told David it's okay. He can lose credibility. He could lose his life. And yet he has such integrity that he just goes out there and says, hey, David, had a second thought. I don't think God wants you to do that. In fact, I feel like God was telling me and lays this whole thing out for David. Your hands are bloody. I so admire that. I think for us so often, we worship consistency. We glorify consistency and keeping your word and what we consider to be faithfulness, so that even if we say something and promise something that we shouldn't have, we stick with it. Because we can be so proud that if I say it, I'm going to do it. Integrity is not consistency. It always cracks me up when people act like the key to raising children is consistency. Really? If so, then God must be a terrible parent, because God is inconsistent in the way he deals with us so often. But we want to believe that we have control of it. So we go, I'm going to do exactly what I say I'm going to do. There's nothing further from following God than that. See, because the Holy Spirit, like Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he goes, the Spirit's kind of funny. He just kind of blows like the wind wherever he wants to go. You don't know where he's coming from. You don't know where he's going, but you better flow with the Spirit. If we are going to flow with the Spirit, we need to, and the scriptures tell us, don't just say you're going to do something. Say if the Lord wills, because you don't know. Things could change. So we feel like, I'm not going to change my mind. There are plenty of times when I should have that I didn't. Like somebody will email me and go, hey, could you speak at our event on June 18th? And so I go on my phone, I go, June 18th is open, sure. You know, and I don't check that I'm maybe speaking on the 17th and the 19th and the 21st. But it's just like, okay, I said I'm going to do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm a man of my word. I would rather be a man of the Spirit than a man of my word. And there are some times when, and Proverbs talks about this too. If you've like co-signed for somebody, go to them and beg them, hey, please let me off the hook. I don't need this. And so Nathan is the kind of guy who goes, okay, I said this, but I am not so proud that I won't unsay it, that I won't say, you know what, on second thought, I don't think we should do this. It's only pride that causes us to want to always do what we say, to never quit. Submission to the Holy Spirit means that no, we can change. He does all the time. I mean, we see how God works. You can't predict what he's going to do. And so we shouldn't be critical of others. And whenever they come up with an idea, we shouldn't just give them 100 reasons why it's a bad idea. But at the same time, we need to stay flexible. We always talk about this in terms of, hey, if the church has a program and we're doing something, great. But if we start feeling like, you know, I think maybe we won't do that, okay, then let's not do it. Do you want to just keep burying something? Just keep driving it into the ground when it's like, well, now it's a tradition, so we have to do it. Nathan was the guy who goes, yeah, great idea, hears from God. You know, on second thought, no, I don't think you should do it. I admire that. It takes real character, actually, to be able to say, I don't think that was right. I think I was wrong. I don't think you should do this. So Nathan is an awesome example here. Another thing that puzzles me in the story, and I'll talk about it a little more later, this business of David, you can't do it, but somebody else will. I mean, that's frustrating when that happens. Sorry, you can't do it. Great idea, not for you. But see, the scriptures let us know, and over in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this quite a bit. Different people have different gifts, and God gives them those gifts. And if we are flexible enough to say, okay, but never mind, then we have to understand too, maybe an idea I have is a great idea, but it's something that God wants someone else to do and to accomplish. And so, you know, David heard that and he accepted it. Okay, you have somebody else that's going to do it. No problem. Now, this is what I think touches me the most about this story and hits me the hardest. Here's an example of somebody with a great heart and a great idea who wants to do something, and he asks God to bless it, and God says, no, you're not going to do it. How do you handle it? How do I handle it when God tells us no about something? Quite often, we're fired up about something, but man, if we can't do it, we're going to be angry, even if it's something that we're doing for God. Now think about this. If someone gives you a gift and you don't like it, and you look at it and you go, I'll never wear that, I'll never use that, but what's the dilemma? If you take it back, they may find out, you know, that actually it was on the sale table, or they may find out that they don't even carry that anymore, so you must have re-gifted it from something that somebody gave you a long time ago. Or if you even get the idea that they don't totally appreciate this, then you're paranoid about it. Because for most of us, we give gifts, but it really honestly isn't for the other person. It's really because it makes us feel good to make them feel good. So it's this synergistic kind of thing. It's how we develop these traditions, like where, okay, this Christmas, nobody spend more than $20 on a gift. Because you don't want that awkward situation where you buy something cheesy and they give you something way better and you feel like, ugh, this is awkward. And so you feel so comfortable. Okay, yeah, $20. Why not just everybody give each other $20? In fact, how about everybody just keep their $20? You know, why even play the game? But man, if it's a $20 deal and somebody comes along and goes, you know what, I couldn't find anything for you for $20, so here I got this, and it's like $200 gift. You're like, what? I hate that. No, I feel like an idiot, you know. It's like the cards that you get back from someone later, you know, because you gave them one and they didn't know you were going to give them one. So now they feel like they have to go get one. Because so much of what we do in the area of gifts is for us as much as it's for them. It's about us getting the reaction that we want from them. And you will know instantly, if you give someone a gift and they don't like it, how are you going to handle that? I remember back when Ann and I got married, that same year several of our friends were getting married. And one of the couples at our wedding gave us, as we're opening the gifts, we got this really beautiful silver serving tray. It was really nice. And my mom, it's Mother's Day, so I can mention it, and she's in heaven, so she doesn't mind. My mom like gets all mad. I go, what? This is nice. She goes, I know, I bought that for them. And I worked so hard to find that thing. And you don't know how hard it is. Somebody who's blind and I'm feeling this and going, ooh, this is really cool. And somehow she could see when she wanted to and couldn't others. But she was like, she just knew that was her silver serving tray. And I had to think really quickly. And I go, Mom, if you put all that work into it, aren't you glad that we ended up with it? And she's like, oh, yeah, it is. But why do we do that? Because the truth is, if I'm giving you a gift for you, I shouldn't care what you do with it. It was something I tried to give for you. If it didn't work, okay, fine, I tried. You owe me. But but see, this is the ultimate of that, where it's like the culmination of my career. Everything God did for me, I was a shepherd and he anointed me. And wow, I went through all this stuff and we won so many victories and I have this nice house. And wow, God, I really want to bowl you over with the building I'm going to build for you. And God just goes, nah, can't do it. If I was David, that would have really made me mad. Especially this whole blood on your hands thing. I mean, I would have. Here's what I would have done. If I offered that to God and God said, no, can't, you know, your son's going to do it. I would go, are you kidding me? Who better than me, the man after your heart? I know what kind of a building you would like. And I can do this and I have the skills. And yeah, you say, oh, I'm a man of war and I have blood on my hands. Hey, God, who told me to kill all these people? I'm killing people for you. You're telling me to do it. You're even telling me it's good that I'm killing these people. And now this disqualifies me. And my little son Solomon's going to be able to do it. Have you noticed him on the playground? He's chasing the little girls around all the time. And I wouldn't be surprised if he ended up with 1,000 women. And it's okay for him to build you a house. But for me, and you know, Solomon's going to be doing it with stuff I bought. Come on. I should be able to build you a house. But David, it's so amazing to me. He took no for an answer. And not only that, he turned it into a worship service. He just began to pray to God. And I mean, look at what he does after he lays out and says he gets all this. Then he sat before the Lord. Oh God, who am I? And he goes on. In verse 22, therefore you're great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He worships God when God tells him no. Now, when you look at it too, though, there's something here that we have to understand, and that is, throughout the scriptures, you'll find it, God doesn't need us. God's not counting on us to do the things that he wants to do. And so therefore, we cannot go, hey God, I got something for you. What do you think? And so often, and partly it's because of overzealous preachers laying a trip on people, we give people the idea that God is in desperate need for what we have to offer. But when you read the scriptures, you find out God doesn't need anything from us. God's not trying to get us to be good. He's not trying to get us to make him look good. He's not laying a trip on us at all. He's like, you know what? I own everything and it's all fine. So forget what you're going to do for me. I want to tell you what I want to do for you. Because when you read the Bible, you realize God's focus is always on what he wants to do for us, not on what he wants us to do for him. You take the Bible and you twist it and turn it into some sort of a religious rule book. If you get the idea that God's like, ooh, I was hoping you'd build me a house. Well, I was wishing you would fix the church up a little more. I was wishing that you'd buy some advertising to plug me. Why haven't you made enough movies about me? Why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? And it's like, no, that's not God. He can make anything he wants. But what God's heart, and if you don't know God, you've never really come into a relationship with him, this may surprise you. God's desire is not to make you a better person so that he looks good. He's not looking for somebody else to give him money, somebody else to serve him, somebody else to be good. God is desiring to let you know how much he loves you, and he is wanting to give to you. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel and the cross. It's not about what you can do for God. You know, President Kennedy made the statement famous, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And too many preachers have turned that around and said, ask not what God can do for you. Ask what you can do for God. No, God is saying, I don't need you to do anything for me. Now, when you become overwhelmed with what he's doing for you, of course, You want to do things? And David, after this worship service, he began collecting stuff so that when his son built the temple, it would be there and available. And he started drawing up plans even. But the emphasis from God was, why don't you worry about what I'm giving to you? That's what changes your life. You doing stuff for me, it's not necessary. I'm not impressed. It doesn't matter. It's cute. I like your heart. But I want you to listen, because there are things that I want to do for you. And that's the emphasis of our relationship from God, is what can God do for me, not what I can do for him. And so David seems to understand that. God is communicating that very clearly. Now, the other thing that jumps out here, and I think for those of us who live in an individualistic culture, this is a little bit hard for us to understand generally. But for David to be told, you're not going to build the temple, in fact, you're not going to see it, but you'll have a son who gets to build the temple. But not only that, you will have a distant descendant who will sit on a throne, your throne, forever. In a collectivist culture, you go, you know what? If my family is taken care of, that is more of a blessing than for me to be taken care of. Now, we love our kids. We love our grandkids, our great-grandkids, for sure. And for many of us, we would go, yeah, I would rather have my kid blessed than for me to be blessed. But how about somebody 20 generations down? How do you feel about that? And for many parents, it's kind of hard. They want to hang on to their own stuff. And they actually manipulate their kids using their will or their living trust to do it. Oh, I'm going to change my will because you're doing this. Because we don't have this sense of we are all part of a family. And on Mother's Day, it's an interesting concept to consider, is how we look at family, how we look at selflessness, how much do we want blessing to flow through us to our family and to those around us. But it's way more than that, because the human family is only a picture of God's family. And we should be more collectivist about the family of God. We should feel like, you know what? If God blesses somebody in my family, then he's blessing me, because we are all connected. And in our culture in particular, we lose an awful lot of that. And so we tend to get very party-ish in terms of, oh, it's me, I'm going to hold it. We get competitive. How do you feel when another church is really being blessed? You look at it and it's like, man, everything they do, it seems like it goes great. It's slicker. It's more, you know, we have chocolates. They're giving out omelets. They're, you know, and everybody gets a flower. We just, a few people get a flower at the end of third service. Do we feel like, wow, it's cool that God's blessing them? Or do we decide we need to do what they're doing? Pastor Dave, it's time for you to write some purpose book that'll make a bunch of money and we'll get famous too. Or do we just go, that's our family. That's so cool. How do we feel? You know, it's hard. A lot of times you'll hear pastors talking about people who are sheep stealers because they attract people from your church and go to another church. I understand that that is personally painful sometimes when that happens. But wait, they're going to just another part of the family. We should be so glad if somebody goes to a different church and is being blessed in a way that they're not being blessed at our church. Because is this about me, or is this about my family being blessed? And so we should celebrate that. It should be something that we go, I'm so glad that God is working in other places. Instead of looking at it like, well, it's about me. It's my kingdom. This is my house and it's my... No, you know, the family of God is not just people at Pacific Hills. It's people who name the name of Jesus all over the world, all sorts of different churches. If they've put their faith in him, they're our family. And when they're blessed, we're blessed. Here's what happens. We become so selfish that I look at my life this week and I go, I hope I don't have a bad week. I go, you know, this last week, it was kind of tough. Stuff happened. And you know, I was just feeling kind of down and discouraged. Bad week. I'm hoping this week's better and I feel better. Well, when we're really a body, when we're really a family, it should be like, you know what? Maybe I personally didn't get what I wanted this week, but I know people. They're a part of my family and they were blessed. The odds of me having a good week are so much greater if it's not just about what kind of week I have, and instead it's about the kind of week that my family has. So if some of you this week are going to have a great week, that's great for all of us. It's one reason why it's important to share it with people. You're kind of afraid because if you had a great week and you share that and people look like, why you, not me? But when we understand the family of God, when we understand that we are all one people, then we can find a lot more occasions to rejoice. Because as long as it's good for somebody, and for David, it was like, if you're taking care of my family, and way down the line, I take that personally. I appreciate that myself. And again, this is what I so admire about David. This is why I think David was a man after God's heart. Because it's God's heart to be related, to be connected. There's nothing in God that isn't about relationship. There's nothing in what he does for us that isn't about drawing people into this incredible fellowship that God has within God himself, within the Trinity, and how it is with his family. As soon as we start thinking, no, if I can't have it, I hate that somebody else has it. In fact, I'm going to get jealous of anybody who has more than I do. No, I'm going to go, that's my family, so it's mine. I'm connected. Maybe they'll let me borrow it sometime. Or, you know, just the idea of, you know what? It's not just about me. It's ultimately about what God is doing for his people. So can we find a way to rejoice on behalf of others? That's the question. It's going to determine whether or not we learn what it is to be a member of his family. And David got it. He was like, no, I'll take no for an answer. Because if the answer is, I can't do it, but somebody else can, that's great. You know, I talk to people all the time who have such a desire to do something for God. And I've seen it happen. I mean, sometimes you can really want to do something for God and it's a good desire, but it just, doors are shut. It just isn't working out the way you think it is. And I've seen people end up getting angry. Why does God let other people do it and not me? I'm better than they are. I could do more than him. And you end up becoming really bitter and not understanding it. God has some people to fight wars. He has some people to build houses. Different people have different jobs. Are you okay with it? Are you someone who will give second thoughts to your own dreams if it means allowing God to do whatever he wants to do through whomever he wants? How do you feel when someone steals your idea? How do you feel when someone does what you've always been wanting to do? You end up getting bitter at the people who don't give you the opportunity. You end up feeling like, you know, if somebody would just give me a chance, I could have done great things for God. Already, that exposes a chink in your armor, an idea that it really wasn't just for God. Because if you really wanted to do it for God, you'd be happy that somebody else got to do it instead of you, because it got done. You didn't have all the headaches. And so maybe your role is collecting building materials. Maybe your role is doing other things or encouraging others. But this is what shows where our heart is. And David, again, stands out as this amazing example who says, no problem. I'm going to do all that I can do to help other people do what I wanted to do. And I'm going to worship God. And I'm going to celebrate that he loves me and wants to bless my family forever. What a great heart. What a great example. If you're here today and you've never actually entered into a relationship with God, that seems almost like a foreign subject to you. You're not into the whole church thing, and you're not really connected. The truth is, you don't think there's anyone out there who really has your back. You used to think so. You used to have big dreams, but they've kind of, now you're just into surviving, seeing how if you can last for another few years. I have great news for you. The God who created you wants nothing more than to bless you. He doesn't care about using you. That's not a big thing. He may use you, he may not, he may use somebody else, but he loves you. And he wants you to receive his blessings. And he wants you to become a part of his family so that every time something good happens for the name of Jesus, it's happening to you because you're a part of this family. If you've never entered into that relationship with him, great news, man. God sent his son Jesus to die for you so that your sins would be forgiven. Your life could start over. You can be a part of everything that God is and does in the world. You can join up with the most amazing family that there is. And all you have to do is ask him. All you have to do is within your heart. He already knows what's going on in your heart. He's working in your heart by his spirit. And so just to silently within your heart, just go, okay, I need that. I want that. Then you will be giving him an opportunity to make you a part of his family. He will at that moment forgive your sins, start you fresh, and guess what? He doesn't really worry about what you're going to do for him. God is passionately considering what he wants to do for you, and you can just receive it. If you haven't done that, I pray that you would do it today. There'll be people up here in the front afterwards who would love to pray with you. If you're making that decision today, come on down. Take just a couple minutes and let somebody kind of affirm it with you and pray with you and answer any questions that you might have about it. Start life over today. Let's face it, your family isn't all that great, even on Mother's Day. But his family is awesome. And he wants you to be a part of it. Let's pray. God, thanks for looking at our human dysfunction and bringing function. I think of David, how messed up his family was. And yet you let him know this great family plan that you have. And you're not trying to get anything from him. You're wanting to give. And I pray that everyone here who doesn't know you would understand that coming to Jesus means receiving from Jesus. It's not making a deal with you. It's not like, well, you give him this and he'll give you this. Help them to understand it's really that good. It's really that free. It's that beautiful. That they can become a part of your family. So do that work by your spirit. Draw them to yourself and give them the courage to come down and let somebody know and just pray. And we thank you, Lord, for the rest of us who have been a part of your family for a long time and yet we keep dividing it up. We keep wanting us to get the glory. We keep wanting us to be able to do more than others. We turn family into competition. Help us to understand about receiving. And help us to consistently receive from you all that you want to give us. And help us to care less about how much we can do. Because most of what we do is for the wrong reasons anyway. So purify our hearts before you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.